Now, I'd like to read in the song, please, again this evening, just very, very briefly, just indeed one little expression from chapter 4, back again to chapter 4, from which we were reading on Friday evening. But this is just one little expression, and we want to try to find the gospel. Chapter 4, and reading verse number 7. Verse 7. Now this is the Lord Jesus speaking to his people, speaking to those who love him. And he says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." That is really a repetition of what indeed is repeated in verse number 1. "Behold, thou art fair. Behold, thou art fair." Now he says it again, but he adds the little word, "There is no spot in thee." Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now this is a marvelous thing that those who once were poor sinners should hear the Lord Jesus saying to them, "There is no spot in thee." And I want to try to tell you this evening very simply how this can come about, how indeed it has come to pass for so many in our meeting, and if you are not saved yet, how indeed it could come to pass for you this very evening. Now, it seems a kind of a paradox almost that so much of our Bible is actually intent upon proving that we are verily guilty. And to think that having established our guilt and having proven that we are indeed just poor, helpless, hopeless sinners in ourselves, that now we should have a gospel that brings us to such a place that he can say to us, "Thou art all fair, there is no spot in thee." And when we remember how much God hates sins, and when we remember the sort of heinous thing that sin really is, this is indeed a miracle. It is a wondrous thing, and it is a delight to every gospel preacher just to try to explain how it can come about. Now, I know that those who know their Bibles well and know the gospel, they will probably be thinking, as I am thinking, of one big word, which actually occurs many times in our New Testament, and we find it indeed in the Old Testament as well. And it is the great word, justification. Now, that's a big word. I didn't know it the night that I was saved. But I suppose that if we wanted to be theological this evening, that that is what we want to speak about, because it is justification that really brings us to the place where he can say, "There is no spot in thee." Now, justification, it in fact is found in one of the oldest questions in our Bible. You probably know that the oldest book in our Bible is the book of Job, written way, way back, somewhere about maybe 3,500 years ago. And in this book of Job, there are many questions. And one of the questions that we get there is this: how can a man be justified with God? And well, indeed, might we ask that question when once we discover just what it means to be a poor sinner. Now, there are many people in our province who actually don't know what sin is, and though they don't know, really don't know that they are sinners. We want to try to make it very clear and plain this evening, and when you discover that you are indeed just a poor, helpless sinner, then you discover that it is justification that you need, and justification is really just pronouncing a man just. Now, that seems the very reverse, and it is the reverse indeed, of pronouncing a man guilty. Pronouncing that man just means, in fact, that here is a man who is absolutely righteous, and as the Lord Jesus says to his people, "There is no spot in thee." Now, we want to look at this great truth of justification, and I want to approach it from maybe five or six different avenues, and to see that There is indeed a very, very interesting, very deep, but we want to try to keep it very simple, a very simple message in this lovely word. Now, the place, of course, to turn for an exposition of the great truth of justification, my dear brethren, here all know that that is the Epistle to the Romans. And in that great letter to the Romans, Paul expounds it, he expands upon it, he defines it, and he amplifies it for us, and he explains it very, very clearly, so that I think we ought to be left in no doubt this evening as to what justification is and how we might obtain it. And I think that maybe all the references that we want to give are from the Epistle to the Romans, except one, and that is a strange little reference from the Epistle of James. Now, I want to use a little bit of alliteration. Sometimes preachers do that, and that means, of course, that the things we have in mind are all beginning with the same letter. There are only four or five of these things, and sometimes it helps preacher and hearer to remember. I want to have a little look, first of all, at what we might call the preparation for this justification. And there is a certain preparation. There is a certain preparation of heart. And as we approach God, we can't just come in any old way. There is a certain preparation that is necessary. And we get this very clearly taught in the Epistle to the Romans, and indeed in the Epistle to the Romans, it's actually quoted from the Psalms, so you can see that it is indeed a very ancient truth. So we're going to look at the preparation for it. Now, when you discover that indeed you are a sinner, and you discover how terrible sin is, then I think that you might be tempted to say, but this is a hopeless, this is a helpless situation. If God hates sins as much as the Bible says he hates them, and he does, and if I am as a corrupt sinner as the Bible teaches that I am, and I am, of course, then this seems to be an absolutely hopeless situation. You might well be tempted to ask this evening, what can I plead? What plea can I make that God may even consider justifying me? Well, when we have looked at the preparation, I want to tell you the only plea that you can make. There is only one plea that you can make as you approach God, and we see indeed that this again is clearly taught in the Roman Epistle. Now, we want then to come to look at how important is this thing? How great, well, what tremendous worth and value is this that God is giving to me? And you might well then ask the question, as to the cost of such a thing, what will it cost? What did it cost? We are going to tell you that it will cost you nothing. That is, that in fact you cannot pay for it. But we are going to tell you that it has already been paid for. The price has been paid. And I want to look at the purchase of it, or the price of it, and we'll see, of course, that this is an inestimable price that has been paid that we might be justified. So, we see that there is a preparation needed. We want to see the only plea that I can make. We want to see the price that has already been paid. And then I trust that someone will say, this is a most desirable thing. How do I obtain it? Well, to preserve the alliteration, I want to look at the procuring of it and to see that indeed the procuring of it is just as simple as God can make it. In very, very simple terms, God has made it possible. He has made it so very possible that indeed some of us know that boys and girls can be justified and can know it and enjoy it, even though they don't know the big word. They can be in the enjoyment of the truth of justification. We want to look at the procuring of it. And then we want to leave the Epistle to the Romans and just make that one little visit to the Epistle of James, and to see the proof of it, to see how you might know that a person is justified, and it is James that gives us the proof that a man is really justified. So there are the few things that we have in mind, and these are all really just branching out from that little expression, thou art all fair, there is no spot in thee. And if you could enter into this great truth this evening, you too could hear the Lord Jesus saying that, because he's speaking to those who love him, he's speaking to his people, he loves them and they love him, and he says, thou art all fair, thou art all fair, thou art all fair, three times he says it, and then adds, there is no spot in thee. Now, the preparation for this justification. When Paul is expounding upon it in the Roman Epistle, he goes back to the 51st Psalm. Now, the 51st Psalm is a very, very solemn and a very sad psalm. It is a psalm that was written by a man who had sinned, and now he discovers how terrible his sin is. And I think that before anyone is very critical of David and his sin, I think maybe we should read the 51st Psalm. And when we come to that 51st Psalm and see the heartbrokenness of a man who in a very, very contrite and humble and sorrowful spirit is coming to God, and the whole of that psalm, it's just a great psalm of repentance. And what the apostle does here in the Roman epistle, he goes back to that psalm and he speaks about a man justifying God. Now you say, there's a strange expression. The preparation for God justifying me is that I must justify God. Now that seems a rather strange thing, because you might well correctly say this evening that you didn't think that God needed to be justified. Well, of course, God does not need justification in the same way as you and I need it, but God, nevertheless, he does need to be justified by the sinner in another sense. And it is to that psalm that the apostle goes back to speak about the preparation for God justifying me. Before God will justify me, I must justify God. And if you want to find the meaning of that, then you go back to the 51st Psalm, and here very briefly is the story. David has sinned. After about, if I reckon right, it must be maybe 9 months almost after his sin, there is a prophet comes into him one day, a prophet called Nathan. And the prophet Nathan comes in and he tells David a story. It's a parable, actually. He's actually talking about David, but David doesn't know that, not for a little while. And David is listening to the parable, and he's getting very angry because the parable is about a man who has done a very grievous thing. He has done a very, very serious thing. He has sinned very grievously. And David is getting a bit angry about this. And when the parable is finished, Nathan is quiet, and David angrily, he pronounces judgment upon this man in the parable who has sinned so grievously. And then, having pronounced his judgment, I wonder if Nathan pointed at him and said, "Thou art the man." In fact, Nathan is speaking about David. It was David's sin that he was talking about all the time, only David didn't recognize. You know, that happens in meetings sometimes. Sometimes we preach sin and we denounce it. We try to define it and denounce it. We tell what sin is and we denounce sin and tell of God's judgment upon it. And people will sometimes nod the head and they'll say that's right, and they'll tell you at the door they enjoyed the meeting and you didn't intend them to enjoy it at all. But you know what they've done? They put the whole thing onto somebody else like David did. That's what David was doing, putting it onto some other man and not recognizing that the prophet was actually preaching at him. It was his sin that the prophet was speaking about. Oh, I trust this evening that you and I together will see that this message is coming right to our own hearts personally, and that we are the people individually. I am the person and you are the person who has sinned, and we are the people that need to justify God. But what does this mean now about justifying God? Well now, what is David going to do? Here is a prophet standing before him, pointing the finger and saying, "David, you're a sinner. You have sinned. Thou art the man." And here is David, and he's a king after all. You know, he could have this prophet's head. He could have him executed. He could throw him out of the palace and have him torn to pieces by beasts, or have him slain in some other way. Oh, David, David, I suppose he has the right. He has the power to do that. What is he going to do? Now, David, before you do anything, what you must remember is this, that although it's Nathan speaking, it's not really Nathan speaking. It's actually God speaking. It is God speaking through Nathan the prophet. Now, if God is speaking through Nathan, then it is God who is saying, "David, you have sinned. You're a sinner, David. Thou art the man and you have sinned." What's David going to do? Is he going to argue with God? Is he going to deny that he has sinned? If David denies that he has sinned, then I almost tremble and hesitate to say it, But John says it actually in his little epistle. He says that that is tantamount to making God a liar. That's a terrible thing, to actually constitute God a liar. Because if God says that I have sinned, and I argue and say I have not sinned, that I am not a sinner, then, says John, we do make God a liar. What is David going to do? Is he going to reject Nathan? Is he going to refuse the charges? Is he going to reject the ministry of God's prophet, and therefore of God himself? Or is he going to say, you're right, Nathan, and God is right, and I am wrong, and I'm just a poor sinner. Now, we know now what David did. He went away to his room, and with tears he wrote the 51st Psalm. And the 51st Psalm is just an acknowledgement that God is right, that David is wrong, that God is right in what he says through Nathan. And David sort of looks up from all his sin, and he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David has sinned, and he acknowledges it, and in acknowledging that God is right, David is actually justifying God. That's what the Psalm says, and that's what Paul says, quoting from the Psalm. This is the preparation for God justifying me, that I justify God, and I say, God is right, and I am wrong, and I'm just a sinner, and if God charges me with that, and indeed many of us were quite sure that if God had sent us to hell for that, that God was perfectly right in doing that, because we were sinners. We were totally depraved sinners in his sight. But, as we have said, there are people who don't know what sin is. So, that's a very sad situation now. You find that in the 51st Psalm, as in other Psalms, and indeed like Isaiah, and like so many of the prophets, David uses three words. And these three words describe what sin is. He speaks of sin. He speaks of transgression, and he speaks of iniquity. Now, those are the three words that describe, and if we understand what these three words mean, we ought to understand what sin is, and therefore I ought to know whether or not I'm a sinner, and you ought to know whether or not you're a sinner. Sin. They tell me that this was a word that was used by men who used the bows and arrows away back in those early days. And a man would put the arrow into the bow, and he would pull it back, and he would aim at a target. And then he let it go, and he would shake the head, and he would say, I've missed the mark. And the word that he would have spoken for missing the mark is actually this little word, sin. He had missed the mark. Now, the arrow might have fallen short, or it might have veered to one side or the other. But whatever has happened, he has missed the mark. And when you come to the Roman epistle, Paul says, we've come short. We've missed the mark. We have sinned. Would there be anyone in our meeting this evening so bold as to say, I have never, ever missed the mark? Have you always done what is right? Always? Never, ever come short? Always done what you knew should be done? Have you always, always done the right and proper thing? Oh, I think most of us this evening we'll have to bow and acknowledge that sometimes, indeed very often, we have missed the mark. The word transgression. This is a word that actually has to do with the rising up in rebellion of one who ought to be subject. It's the rising up of a will that refuses to be subject. And while you might say, well, now, I'm not always like that, yet nevertheless we look back, each of us, and remember there were times when we were like that. And when we did something, and we stubbornly knew that we were doing wrong, but this will was rising up, and we did the thing in spite of our knowledge. It was the will refusing to be subject. And so, we sinned. We transgressed. And then this word iniquity. It comes from a root word that actually means crooked, or perverse, or twisted. And you know, we've all got to acknowledge a good wee bit of that. And here we are, and we know that something should be done, or something should not be done, and we've been a bit perverse about it. And there seems to be an implication in this word iniquity that a man is not only perverse, but he gets a kind of enjoyment out of being perverse. It's in our natures, in all of us, that we are crooked and perverse by nature. So, I have sinned, transgressed. I am iniquitous. This is true of every one of us. What a wonderful thing that so many in the meeting this evening, in spite of all of that, can hear him say, "Thou art all fair, there is no spot in thee." What has happened? Well, this is the first thing that has happened. They have justified God. They have said, "God is right. I'm a poor sinner. I acknowledge it." They have justified God in what he says. Now, what plea can I make? If I want now to be justified, if I want forgiveness, which is maybe a little bit short of justification, different way of looking at the thing. Justification, you know, is pronouncing a man just. It's actually looking at the man with no record of sin at all. The man stands completely justified. God pronouncing him righteous, pronouncing him just. That man is justified. Tremendous truth is justification. What plea can I make? I can't plead ancestry or background, or I can't plead anything good that I have done. I can't plead anything that I might promise to do. You know, you come to the situation where, humanly speaking, there is just really, I'm just at a loss to know what I can plead. Is there any plea that I can make at all? When I discover how sinful I am, is there any plea at all that I can make that God might justify me? There is only one thing that I can plead. And this is again in the Roman epistle and in chapter 3 where Paul has described the sinner and his terrible condition. And Paul, in effect, if I might paraphrase it, he says, look, if you're going to be justified, he says, there is one plea only that you can make, and that is that God will justify you by his grace. The grace of God is all that I can plead. Nothing else. Only God's grace. If ever I am going to be pronounced just, then it must be by the grace of God that I will arrive at this, because I have nothing in myself to plead and nothing to offer. Not a single natural plea that I can make. I can plead only that God is a God of grace. Well, you say that's easy. You would think that was easy, mind you, but this actually becomes a big problem for some people in our province, especially for people that are religious, because let me tell you the difficulty that's in it. You see this word grace. Now, if someone were to take this word, someone who knows the Greek tongue, if they were to take this word grace with the strange Greek characters in it, you see, and if they were to simply turn these Greek characters into English characters for us, I don't mean translate the word, just turn the Greek characters into English so that we could have a little look at it. You know, you would study it for a moment or two, and then you would say, that's a bit like our word charity. And then, of course, your friend who knows his Greek, he would tell us that that, in fact, is the word from which we get our word charity. That is the word from which we get our word charity. Now, what does this mean? Being justified freely by his grace, if this word grace really means charity. I tell you what it means. And this is the difficulty. We have an older generation in our province. And there's a certain independence about them. A kind of a pride with them. And sometimes you'll hear them say, I'll not accept charity. You've heard people say that they won't accept charity. There are people who will be fiercely independent and proud of it. And what they'll say is, I have been brought up to pay for what I get. And to work my way, and I'll not accept charity. Well now, that might be a very commendable thing, but what you do with things material is your business. And I must tell you that when it comes to God's salvation, you'll have to accept charity. And this goes against the natural grain with many people, accepting charity. What does this mean, accepting charity? It means that I'm poor, that I'm in need, that I cannot pay, that there is nothing I can give in exchange, that I just have to take this that people offer me in charity, and I say, thank you. And out of the kindness of someone's heart, they offer charity to someone in need. And that person is so much in need that they are grateful and they say, thank you. God is a God of grace. A little verse in the Ephesian epistle tells us that we are saved by grace, not of works. It's by grace ye are saved through faith. And the only plea that I can make to God is that I have nothing. I have nothing. But I look up and I say that thou art a God of all grace, and that thou wilt justify freely by grace, that God in wondrous grace will come out to me, and when I have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, and nothing to pay, nothing that I can give, I'm just a pauper. I'm just a poor moral bankrupt with nothing. It is then that God will move towards me when I have no other means of moving towards Him. That seems to some of us delightfully simple. But when you meet a proud person who's got some religion and a sort of a decent upbringing and respectability, you know, they think that they can give God something. You see this province of ours, all over this province this morning, there have been people joining in what they call divine service. And many of them have been chanting together, incline our hearts to keep thy law. And people are sincerely thinking, apparently, that they're going to give God something and get His favor in return. You know, the Epistle to the Romans, it's divided up into sections. And the early part of this epistle is what you might say destructive. And you don't come to the constructive part until you have understood the destructive part. And in the destructive part of the epistle, the apostle is really pulling men down, pulling down everything that they have built, and bringing them to this, that they're going to acknowledge they are poor sinners, and if God is going to justify, if He's going to save them, it will be by His grace alone. So, if you knew tonight that you were a sinner, that would be a good start. And if you were willing to come and acknowledge that you had nothing to give to God and plead His grace only, then you would be making a little movement. That would be very good. And it might be indeed that you could hear the Savior say to you before the meeting's over, thou art all fair. There is no spot in thee. But now, if we understand it rightly, God cannot just say, well, it's nice to see you coming, acknowledging your sins, and that's all right now, it's all forgiven, we'll forget about the past. God can't just do it like that. Do you know something? If God were just to say to men, all right, We let bygones be bygones, and we'll forget about the past, and we'll ignore the sin, and I'll take you to heaven. Do you know who would be the first to complain? The old devil himself. And you know what he'd complain about? He would say, it's not in keeping with God's character. He can't do that. He can't ignore the sin. He can't forget the sins. He can't do that. When it says that he can by no means clear the guilty, this is what is meant. God can't just forget the sins and say, all right, we let them be gone now. They belong to the past. The sins must be dealt with. They must be judged. If you see them as a debt, the debt must be paid. If you see them like an account, the account must be settled. If you see them as a penalty, the penalty must be meted out. These sins must be dealt with. He's not only a God of grace, He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. And because of His character, because of who He is and what He is, He cannot just say, we'll forget about them and we'll start again. Oh no, He can't do that. Well, some poor sinner might say, we're as far on as ever. I plead that He's a God of grace, having acknowledged that I'm a poor sinner. But what shall I do now? If God cannot just overlook my sins and just accept my acknowledgement of them and my repentance, what can I do now? What can I offer? What can I give? Nothing. We have learned that already. But still, a price must be paid. This justification is no mean thing. This is offered freely to men, but this has cost God something. A bit like a gift, you know. Someone gives you a gift and you receive it and you give thanks, but it has cost someone something. A gift didn't cost you anything, but it has cost someone something before it was handed to you. And if God is giving me this justification like a free gift, as He says He will in chapter 5 of the Romans, then it's costing something, and it must be costing God something because He's giving it. So says Paul. Let me tell you the price of it. He says, we are justified by His blood. His blood, the blood of Christ. You say, this cost the blood of God's Son, the life of the Son of God. It cost God His Son, and it cost Him His life. And if you want to see the price that He paid, then you go to Calvary. You see what it cost God to justify me. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they nailed Him to the tree. At 9 o'clock in the morning in Jerusalem, it's very hot. And if I read the story rightly, they had stripped Him of His garments and lifted Him up naked upon the tree. And in the 22nd Psalm, He says, they look and stare upon me. He says, I can see all my bones. And at 10 o'clock, He was still there. It's getting hotter. And 11 o'clock, very hot. And for 3 hours, He hung in the burning Jerusalem sun. We visit Jerusalem frequently. Some friends have been with us. And sometimes we have a little meeting near to Golgotha. Just sit and talk about the sufferings of Christ, maybe about His burial, about His resurrection. And as we make our way to that garden, somewhere about 11 o'clock or half past 11 in the morning, invariably you will hear someone say, let's sit in the shade. That's a common request. Let's sit in the shade. It's a very wise thing. Sometimes, I confess, I deliberately sit in the sun and think of him hanging under that sun, exposed to it. And I hear him cry, "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. My throat is dried. I thirst." And for 3 hours he hung like that. When he was born, it was nighttime. And suddenly the angels appeared, and the darkness was turned to noonday. But on that day that he was crucified, at noonday, it turned to midnight, and it was dark. And for another 3 hours he suffered, but I cannot describe to you. He suffered at God's hand. And a cry at the end of that time gives us some little idea of what he suffered. He cries, my God, why didst thou forsake me?" God abandoned him. God forsook him. Why did God forsake Christ? Why did God in those hours forsake the only sinless man that ever lived? The only perfect man. Why did God turn his face away? Why did God abandon him? He had become responsible for my sins. He had become accountable to God for what I had done voluntarily. He had become my substitute and my sin bearer. And God dealt with him as God would have dealt with me. He abandoned him. That's what it cost. The blood of Christ. When we say the blood of Christ, we mean the death of Christ. The shedding of his blood is the pouring out of his life, and that is death. And that's what it cost. There's a strange expression in the book of the Acts. And you know what it says? It says that this has been purchased with the blood of his own. That's a strange expression. The blood of his own. The indication, the implication seems to be, and it's quite true, that the man who died was God. God didn't die, of course not. But the man who died was God. And the blood that was shed was the blood of a man who had never ceased to be God. Too deep for me, you say? Too deep for me. Too deep for all of us. But there it is. That's the price that was paid. A divine person. One of the great triunity, coming into flesh and blood, going to Calvary, and giving his life for me. We stand like Paul tonight and we say at Calvary, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Peter joins us and Peter says, "His own self, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree." That's the price of justification. So you have nothing to pay. But don't think that this is a mean thing. Oh no. It cost God the infinite price. His son. Now someone wisely says this evening, "I want it. Oh, I'd like to know that he could say to me, there is no spot in thee. that God could justify me, pronounce me just, having proven me guilty, that God could now pronounce me just? Somebody, I want this. How do I get it? Well, Paul tells us again. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. By faith. By simply believing. By accepting it. By taking it. By receiving it. By making it yours. To use the preacher's big word, it is to appropriate it, to make it your own. And to give anything? In part exchange? What can you give? Not a thing. You just come in simple faith and believe God. As the preacher often says, take God at His word. And if you were to take God at His word this evening, you could be justified. Now, you'll not be confused when you go to the Epistle of James. And James speaks about being justified by works. You see, that's a wee problem for some people. You nearly think James was disagreeing with Paul when Paul says it's not of works. And now James talks about being justified by works. Well, what James means, of course, that here is the evidence of it. Here is the proof of it, that a man's works prove that he believes. James has a simple argument. He says, have you got faith? Show me your faith. You can't take faith out of a box or out of a bag or out of your pocket and show it to someone. The only way that you can show the world your faith is by your works. That's what James means. He doesn't mean that you've got to work to be saved. Not at all. What he means is that if you want to show people that you really do have faith, then the way to show them is by your works. It really is a changed life. And that's the evidence, the proof of justification. So the great question then is, are you a sinner? You need to be saved. Do you know you can't save yourself? Do you know that all that needs to be done has been done? Do you know that this pardoning God of whom we have sung is waiting right now to pronounce you just? Oh, that would be nice, wouldn't it? To leave the meeting this evening without a sin to my charge. To know that there was no spot on me. To know that there was nothing between me and God. That all the sins that would have taken me down to hell and sunk me there, they're all gone. There's not a spot now. This has been the experience of many, the happy experience. And it could be your experience this evening. To hear Him say, thou art all fair. There is no spot in thee. If I could help you, don't leave the meeting. If there's anything I could tell you more or explain to you, we'd be happy to do that. May God bless you. Shall we pray?